Some of the views expressed on the Mormon Channel are solely for the education and inspiration of our audience and may not represent the official position of the Church.
The Mormon Channel presents Mormon Identities, a program about real Latter-day Saints as they live the restored gospel of Jesus Christ in the world today. The gospel shapes our identity and serves as a common thread in the other factors that help define who we are. We will explore these factors and discuss topics about our community and culture, scripture and doctrine, and life experiences and challenges. Mormon Identities, here on the Mormon Channel.
Welcome to Mormon Identities, a show about Latter-day Saints, who we are, what we believe, and how we live. I'm your host, Eric Huntsman, coming to you from the Mormon Channel, the official station of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Today's episode is My Best Day So Far, the storytelling, teaching, and writing of George Durant. I'm very pleased to welcome to this episode my friend, George Durant. George, welcome.
Thank you. I'm glad to be here.
Brother Durant is the author of more than 20 books, including the bestsellers Love at Home, Starring Father, and Don't Forget the Star. He taught religion at Brigham Young University and worked in many capacities for the LDS Church education system. He also served as director of priesthood genealogy for the LDS Church. His education includes a B.S. degree in art from BYU, a master's degree in educational administration from BYU, and an EDD degree in educational administration from BYU. George was born and raised in American Fork, Utah, and is married to the former Marilyn Burnham. He is the father of 8 children and grandfather of 32 and counting. Is that still an accurate number, George?
I think it's 34, but we'll see.
All right. Well, many people in the church know Brother Durant from his speaking and his writing. I would like to get to know him a little bit better by asking George to tell us what it was like to grow up a small boy in American Fork, Utah.
I feel sorry for everybody who didn't grow up as a small boy in American Fork, Utah. It was really something. We had 3,333 people, and I lived across the street from the Fox Farm. People said when they came to our house, it kind of smelled bad, and I didn't know that because I just felt when I went somewhere else, it didn't smell like it was supposed
like
to.
Like it's home.
But we had, where the golf course is, we had trees and they had the old mill lane, and you're going to get me crying right off thinking about the joy of growing up in American Fork. It was called American Fork in those days.
Well, even the way you introduced that, George, is so typical about the attitude which comes out in your writing and your teaching, your storytelling. I would have felt sorry for everyone who didn't grow up in American Fork, Utah. You have a way of taking something that would seem mundane or common or even homely and making it good. I know sometimes you tell stories about your youth. You were never the best basketball player, and your hair never combed quite right.
That's right.
And those kind of things.
That's why I developed a really good inferiority complex. Things didn't always go right for me.
But there's something about having that kind of attitude, not thinking you're too much of something and being okay with that, which makes life a lot happier, doesn't it?
Yeah, but I wasn't okay with it because I always was dreaming of being different. I used to worry what people thought of me, and then my friend said, you wouldn't worry what people think of you if you know how seldom they ever do. So it was all right. I wouldn't change it, but I wished I could have been more dynamic and more star student and star athlete. But I kind of know, because I wasn't, I know how people feel.
Who aren't those things.
And that's the majority. You know, you get some who seem to be stars, but even they in their quiet moments sometimes don't feel like much of a star. So if you can relate to people like that, you can relate to a lot of people.
I know from your stories and some of your writing, though, that there was one person who thought you were something. That was your mom. Tell me a little bit about your mother.
Well, my mother was a large lady, and I was the youngest of 9 children. She always was kind of a perfectionist, and when I was born, she felt she had achieved perfection. And so that way I was the last child. But I would come home from school where I wasn't that impressive, but she was always there. I guess we were rich because my mother was always at home, and I'd get home, and my older brothers kind of tormented me. They were much like Laman and Lemuel, and that kind of, you can figure out who I was like from that story. But she would ask me if I wanted something to eat, and I would say, I do. And she would make me a peanut butter sandwich. And my brothers would say, let him make his own sandwich. What's the matter with him? Has he got a broken arm? And I wouldn't say anything while they were there. But later, when I was eating my sandwich and just Mother was there, I would say, the reason I like you to make these for me, Mother, is because when you make them, they taste better. She'd say, oh, George. And, and then when I got in high school, I used to sit on her lap, and she would run her fingers through my hair and tell me I was special. And I thought, why doesn't the basketball coach know that? why don't the girls know that? But I believed her. And I don't know what I would have done with. Of course, I wouldn't get on her lap when I was a junior and senior in high school until I'd pulled the drapes.
So no one could see.
Yeah. I was a mama's boy.
But there's something to be said for having a mother that loves you and believes in you. And, you know, I think that's a little touch of our Heavenly Father, isn't it? Because our Heavenly Father feels the same way about us, doesn't he, George?
I feel so. I feel like his greatest gift to us, probably along with the Holy Ghost, was to give us a mother. And even a mother that's not renowned as being the greatest is usually a great joy to her children, especially her young children, to have a mother who thinks you're just magnificent, even though the data wouldn't support her opinion. It's just, it really did get me through. And I miss her. I sometimes say to my wife, Marilyn, could you make me a peanut butter sandwich? And she says, what's the matter with you? You got a broken arm. So mothers and wives are not the same, but it's good to have a mother when you're young and to be able to have her tell you that you're all right. Because a lot of us don't feel so important, but she made me feel important. She encouraged me, and I could tell stories for a long time about her.
Tell me a little bit about your father, because he was a different type of fellow than your mother.
Yes, he was. He was, in his day, he was a typical fellow. He didn't talk to the children much. He didn't ask us, how you feeling? And sometimes I'd work with him in the chicken coops and that. We were chicken farmers for a long time and be together, and he didn't really talk to me. And I don't hold it against him. He was a great soul, and when I'd go downtown, everybody would say, are you Bert Drant's boy? And I'd say yes, and they'd say, well, you sure are lucky to have a father like that. And he gave me stability. And I knew at certain times of the day I had to be home and gather the eggs. He wouldn't punish me if I didn't, but he would look at me in a way that old-timers had of looking at you, which you wish they would spank you instead of look at you.
Yeah, such didn't want to disappoint Dad.
And he would just look like he's disgusted and disappointed, and so you just came home on time because of that. And he was a great man. He wasn't my counselor or anything. He was just somebody who taught me dependability and responsibility. And I always knew he loved me, even though he never said it. But I wished he had said it, but he didn't. When I went on a mission, it was in November, and he saw a rooster pheasant out in the snow across the thicket. He said, get the shotgun and go out and shoot that pheasant, and they'll arrest you, and you'll have to go to jail, and then you won't have to leave. And I looked at him. He was just a little guy in comparison with my height. And it was his way of telling me, I'm going to miss you. I don't want you to leave. So I'm really glad my dad was my dad.
Well, that reticence and the lack of communicating and showing emotion, a lot of it's generational, don't you think?
I think so.
That's the way our grandfathers and your father.
Yes, there was the exception, but I think that was the norm. And
now you're the father of many children, and you're a different kind of father, right?
A different kind of father than my father was. Mm-hmm. And sometimes I wished I had more of my father in me, because I think my children could use a little of that, but I'm not able to pull it off. He used to look at me and make me cringe. I look at them and makes them laugh. It's changed.
But in our generation, or your generation, I should say, you were able to all. In fact, one thing I know about you, George, is you're able to look someone in the eye and say, I love you. We're going to come back to this later in the episode, but I remember sitting in a priest quorum with you, and we had great big boys. One played on the Provo High football team. I think it was your last Sunday before you moved. and you looked these boys in the eye and you told each one of them you loved them, and you reduced these big 17-year-old boys to tears. So you learned something about expressing feelings, and I presume you learned that with your own children. Is that correct?
You know, I think there's a lot of my mother in me, and my greatest desire is to be a good father. And, you know, sometimes I think we want to be dignified enough so our children can respect us. But I never worried much about that. I just thought if I love them and play ball with them and talk to them and be with them, that will carry me through. The interesting thing in my family, my wife is a little bit like my father was, and she is able to demand things of the children and that, and I'm grateful for that. I just kind of, I'm the kind of father that they know, hey, we don't want to disappoint Dad, because he's counting on us so much. I almost feel like, to a fault, try to look at the good side of people, and I was always praising them so much and telling them how great I thought they were, that it kind of put under pressure on them, I think, to try to do good. And then the mother would give orders. And so it was a nice combination. I never was a first sergeant so much as I was, I don't know, maybe the chaplain.
Yeah. Chaplain. Well, and that's the great thing about a good working marriage, is that we're helpmates. We're suitable for each other. And what's strong in one, the other may have a weakness, and that person may be strong.
I feel that's really true, and I appreciate you saying that, because that's the way it was with us. And the children are doing all right. I think we'd get about a B minus as a family. But the reason we get such a high grade as a B minus is I would give her most of the credit, but I think the cheerleading I did and the high hopes and expectations I expressed to them made them feel like we want to do good. And you can't force them to do good, but maybe you can entice them. Create an atmosphere where they don't want to run away from home. They want to run home. They just want to come home.
Yeah.
Home's a fun place.
Well, their mother wasn't just a big influence on them. She, after your own mother, is probably one of the biggest influences on you. Tell me a little bit about how you met Marilyn, the future Sister Durant.
Well, we met in England. We were both missionaries there, and we kept all the mission rules. But I did have an electrifying handshake. And we were together. There weren't so many transfers in those days. And so we stayed in the same city for almost all of her 18-month mission. And I'd see her conduct little classes in our district meetings and that. And I came to admire her in such a way that as she was about to go home, I talked to her once. We didn't talk about music or cars. We talked about our mission, and she wanted to know how I felt about my mission. And I found myself talking to this lady about this wonderful woman, about me and about my dreams and aspirations. And I left the conversation thinking, if I was married to somebody like her, I'll bet I could amount to something. Not her. I'm not going to marry her, but if it was somebody like her. And then after she had left and that, I thought, maybe not somebody like her, maybe her. Because she inspired me. And it made me, Elder Kimball, if I could tell this, came and interviewed us toward the end of her mission. And I was deep into my mission. And he said, do you have any problems, Elder Durant? And I said, yes, I think I'm kind of feeling good feelings toward a lady missionary. And he says, is it Sister Burnham over there? And I said, yes. And he says, boy, I don't blame you. She's really something. But he said, here's what you got to remember, George, is you've fallen in love with her spiritually. And you need to go home and take her out on a date and kiss her and things like that and see if you love her physically. Because it's not enough to love a person spiritually. It's not enough to love them physically. You have to love them both ways. So I followed the brethren, and I went home and kissed her, and sparks flew. So. But I did fall in love with her first spiritually. I just thought, this lady is something special. And she did everything I dreamed of she would. She wouldn't allow me to speak improper English. She didn't let me goof off more than is good to goof off. She just took me and kind of made me a far better man. And I've always felt no two people have ever been so in love as Marilyn and myself in those early days. Anyway, you're going to get me crying here. Bishop Huntsman was my bishop. And when I was, and I tell you, Marilyn and I, we watched the Tabernacle Choir and we look for him, and when we see him, it's a kind of a contest. Who can see the bishop first? Because we've had a lot of bishops, but he's the bishop.
Well, Brother Durant, you didn't have to say that.
But since
the cat's out of the bag,
I couldn't help it.
I'm going to tell a story on Brother Durant. Brother Durant, when I met him, was a BYU stake president. And after our break, we're going to talk about your church service, but you were a BYU stake president. And so I didn't really get to know you then because you weren't in our ward every week. But I knew Marilyn. I knew your wife. And I was called in the bishopric. So my wife and Sister Durant and Sister Gines, we used to call it the Widows Gallery, sat there all alone while their husbands were off doing things. And I knew you had been mission president of the MTC. I knew you had been a mission president in Kentucky. And lo and behold, I was 30 and scared to death and called as a bishop, and you were my very first interview.
No.
And you came in to be interviewed for your fourth mission. And I said, oh, Lord, please help me. What do I have to say to this man? And you took me under your wing. You taught me things I'll never forget in that first interview. I said, Brother Durant, you've given more interviews than I'll ever give, but you deserve an interview from your bishop even if he doesn't know what he's doing. Can I ask you the questions? Oh, yes. I said, do you have time? You said, as much as you need. And I remember we went through that interview, and I'd ask you a question, and then you'd tell me stories. Good things and bad things that had happened to you in your church career as you had asked people those questions. And we kind of bonded, I think. And you came back 18 months later, and we called you as our young men's president at the tender age of, I don't know, 70. And at that time, we had a lot of boys who didn't have parents and two parents. And anyway, you taught me how to love and how to teach. I appreciate that.
I was in awe of you when I first met you because Marilyn would tell me every day you should have been in Sunday school class today. You were the Sunday school teacher for a while. She would tell me about you, and I could hardly believe it. I thought nobody could be that wonderful. But you are. And I'll remember that first interview, too. And I've just been so proud of you, if I could use the word pride in a church that doesn't. But I can't describe it anywhere else.
Well, it's a wonderful thing to work in the church together and get to know good people who inspire you. You're listening to Mormon Identities on the Mormon Channel, the official station of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In this episode, we're interviewing George Durant, well-known LDS storyteller, teacher, and writer. George, before our break, before we kind of broke down into mutual memories together,
yes.
We began talking about your church service, but I don't want to get into that quite yet because most of that segment we talked about influential people in your life. We talked about your mother, your father, your wife, even a bishop or two. But I think from what I know of you, the biggest, greatest influence on your life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And years ago, you gave me a little cassette tape. It was an audio version of your book, Don't Forget the Star, about Christmases in your life that were influential. To this day, Christmas Day, I always listen to or read the chapter about your missionary Christmas. Would you mind in just a few minutes kind of summarizing that story about how you came to know the Savior?
Well, as I said, I'm kind of a mama's boy, and the great thing about my mission that worried me the most was that I would miss my mother, and I did, and I could just say I don't mind any missionary being homesick because I think a homesick missionary is a good one because he wants to make his people proud of him. Anyway, I got to England, and I got there a month before Christmas, and in those days it took letters a long while to get back and forth, so I immediately sent my address home so I could get some letters, and it just somehow didn't really ever get there, and I finally got to a few days before Christmas. I was homesick. England was cold and foggy, and I didn't know much about how to be a missionary. I was learning, but I felt I'd never get there, and I was discouraged. And I'd go to the mailbox each day. It used to come in through the doorway, and I'd look, and there would be cards, five or six cards, and they were always for my companion.
Elder Tag.
I'd look at one, say Elder Tag 2, Elder Tag 3, Elder Tag, and then closer to Christmas and more mail and more for Elder Tag and none for me. And finally, the last day when mail would be delivered, they were all for Elder Tag. And I couldn't hardly take it. I'm sure Elder Tagg would have given me the whole pile, but that weren't the cards I needed. I just got so discouraged. And then I caught cold. I only had one cold in England, but it lasted 2 years. And colds kind of depressed me. And I finally, just before Christmas, my landlady, who did remind me of my mother and who was a great comfort to me, and she and I really bonded, and she was a great lady, but she was in England. You have to go to the hospital when you're told to go to the hospital. And she said she had to go to the hospital and that she had to have an operation for cancer. And it really set me back, and she asked me to give her a blessing, and I did, and I promised her she would be well anyway the night before Christmas or something close to there. She died. And I thought I gave her a blessing that she would live, and she's dead, and I'm here, can't go home, and I'm so discouraged. And then the elders in the town were invited to Christmas dinner with the Stake Relief Society's president, and I couldn't go because it just wasn't wise for me to go out in the fog and that with this almost flu. And the man of the house, who was a widower now, was in his bedroom grieving, and so I was
pop
felt
these.
I could be pop these, you got it. And so I just sat in the front room, and I didn't want to do anything, but I did see the Bible, and I...
So there you are alone at Christmas, away from your home. Your landlady, whom you love, has died. No
yes.
presents.
And we're going to have me crying here pretty soon, Bishop Huntsman. But I picked up the Bible, and I didn't want to read it, but what else to do? And I had the fireplace there, and coals were getting a little colder. I almost wanted to knock them all out because I felt like I don't want any warmth or any glow. But I started reading in the book of Matthew, and I got to reading, and I said he was the Son of God, and I can't remember all the scriptures now. And then I went to the book of Luke, and there was about angels, and I said to myself, George, are there really angels? And I heard a voice in my heart say, yeah, George, there are angels. So I started
and
reading.
And Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Yeah, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That holy thing that is born of thee is the Son of God. And it was the first time I knew that. I'd heard it a lot. But there I was. I had my own Christmas pageant with him, just sitting there, him and myself. And I loved him. And suddenly, through the reading, missionaries came home at 2 o'clock or so in the afternoon, and I have never been so happy. And that's where I got the name for the book, Don't Forget the Star. I follow the star, and it's been my motto ever since, to try to follow the star. And I just found Jesus Christ. And I don't like to tell about how I know Jesus Christ and that. It's just, but I do, and I like him. And he's my, I don't think I got much going for me, but with him, I got a lot going for me. I don't have self-respect. I have Christ respect, and I think that will do you more good than having self-respect, even though that brings you self-respect. But so on that Christmas, I spent it with Jesus Christ. There weren't any Christmas cards. There wasn't any mistletoe. There wasn't any lights. We didn't have a Christmas tree in that little apartment, and I didn't have any Christmas carols playing. So I found out that's not what Christmas is anyway. Christmas is just Christ, and if you got him, you got Christmas, and you don't only have it on Christmas, you have it all the time. And I've just found out a guy like me who can act in the name of Jesus Christ can do stuff, and I can do stuff. And I, with Marilyn at my side and him at my side and God at my beck and call and through my prayers, I think I can. But I don't want to say I'm not talking about being president of anything. I'm talking about being a father and a husband, and I'm talking about being a friend and going around trying to bless people.
This
in the
is the
name
thing
of
I've
Jesus
known
Christ.
Most about you in your service, whether it be as a stake president or a mission president, or as a young men's president, or as usher greeter coordinator. I remember there was a time in our ward before you had that call. You weren't assigned to hand out bulletins, but you'd stand at the door and greet each person. And I know your faith in and your love of the Savior is what actuates or motivates you, but your love of people comes out. What advice do you have for our listeners, regardless of their assignment or lack of assignment? How can those two things, a love of Jesus and a genuine love for other people, make any assignment or lack of assignment a wonderful thing? How can you bless people's lives with those two motivations?
Well, I think the place to bless people is in your own family and then in your own ward. And in my ward now, we moved in there and we didn't know anybody and they didn't know anybody. It was like a giant youth conference. So I got the ward directory until I got everybody memorized. I could call every child by name. And I am the ward greeter in my ward. And call the children by name, and the parents think, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened. He knows the name of my children. So even when you got a call like a stake president, it isn't the stake president makes you the influence. It's the guy you brought when they called you a stake president. You just I just can't get over how magnificent people are, and they're every one of them. It seems like they got something in them that if you could just nourish it a little bit, and I see a bit of an angel in everybody. And so I don't consider my church contribution to have been anything on an organizational chart. I consider it all to just be my one-on-one relationship with folks. And I can't help it. I just can't help trying to take them by the hand and telling them, affirming people. People need to be affirmed. They don't need somebody else to hit them on the head and drive them into the ground. They've got enough of that. That life itself will do that. I want to pick them up. Mm-hmm. I want to lift them. And I get carried away with this because you ask such good questions. But this is what, when I was a mission president, I wasn't trying to set any records, but I wouldn't have minded it, but I never did. But I just wanted to know who the missionary's mom and dad were, and did her little brother make the basketball team, and what? So you're going to be a doctor, and my interviews should have been on goals and that, and they were always on how you doing as a, how's your family and that, and interviews would go too long. But I just felt like King Arthur there with my wonderful knights, and they were as smart as I was, and there we all were sitting around the round table just trying to go forth. And so when you talk about those boys that you and I worked with, those wonderful boys that died, and you, when you talked about being there with them, the bishop and the young man's president, there you are in your office talking to those boys. I mean, church work doesn't get any better than that.
No. Or better yet, we take them out to Wingers to eat. Or remember when we took a bunch of boys to Moab, and you were on a bike on Slick Rock.
Yeah, not for long until it bucked me off.
But what I noticed about you, George, is you knew each boy and talked to each boy. And I've seen you speak in Sacrament Interstate Conference, and you'll call individuals out of the congregation to start talking to Sister Bjornson right there from the pulpit. And it makes people feel good to know that when we notice them, when we care about them. And you know what I keep thinking? You gave a young men's lesson once, and it was about priesthood worthiness, and you told those young men, don't let these hands that handle the bread representing the body of the Lord do anything unclean. And don't let these lips that say those sacred words take the Lord's name in vain or speak ill of someone. And I've thought a lot since then. You know, we do everything in the church in the name of Jesus Christ. We close our prayers, we close our talks, we close our testimonies. And in our small way, as we try to love people and care about them, I think that's trying to do what Jesus would do. Would you agree with that?
Wholeheartedly. I just feel like I'm here today in the name of Jesus Christ. Wherever I go, I'm in His name. When you say hello, you don't say, I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. You just say it in the name of Jesus Christ. You just do it the way you feel like He would do it. And I found out a handshake is not a handshake if you're shaking hands with Him and looking at her. You've got to handshake and look at the person and let them know that with your eyes, boy, I'm focused on you. And that's in the name. So religion to me, if people knew what it was, they wouldn't try to get away from it. They'd break down the church to get in. Because it's help. It's a place to get the strength to kind of go out and love and be loved and make life really something, even though you're getting knocked around. You're supposed to get knocked around. That's why we're here, is to meet some opposition and can't go around it. You can go through it, but you just talk too much.
For years, when I would ask you how you were, I'd say, George, how are you? And you'd say, my best day so far. And it wasn't until some time later that I realized you had written a little book on that, yeah. My best day so far. And I, you know, everything's electronic now, so I have it as an e-book, and I was reviewing it the other night. And I'd like you to talk about that as we begin to wrap up our chat today, about this attitude towards life. I mean, we've talked about the important thing first, Jesus and our family. But all of that, I think, contributes to this attitude towards life. And you talk in your book about the present, that the past and the future aren't now. Can you articulate your philosophy about why this is your best day so far?
Well, I tried to find a good answer to when the old age-old question, how are you? And I used to say fine, and I thought that's not very original. And I started saying champion. That's kind of English, and I didn't like that too much. And so I started using, how are you, George? I'd say nearly perfect. And I said that to one of the apostles one day, and he says, what's keeping you from being perfect? And I said, I still lie. And he laughed. And so I just one day came to the conclusion, it's my best day so far. Most people don't listen when you say that. But those who do listen, some of them say, well, what about your marriage day? Wasn't that better? And I said, well, I've still got that. And they name other days. I said, only day I got's today. If I'm not happy today, I'm not happy. I can't wait for next week to be happy. I can't wait till springtime to be happy.
Or just can't remember when you were happy last week.
Yeah, you got to be happy today. And of course you're not. So when I say it's my best day so far, you have to lie a little to say that every day. But once you say it, then why not go ahead and make it your best day? So you were telling the truth and you can make it your best day. And in the book, I say you can sing songs, and I'd sing songs in the shower, and I'd just get out of bed and fall on my knees and pray that it'll be my best day and that I'd be able to do these things. And it's all in the present. And I found some days when I'm not feeling. The matter of fact, I read my best day so far in preparation for this, and is it all right to say I've never been so inspired? I shouldn't say that, but I was inspired. And I started again remembering all those things, and I start to do them. And when you start to do them, doing things like looking for somebody who needs a little boost, I don't have any money. I can't give anybody a boost in money, but I can tell them, man, you weren't at church last week, and I tell you something, it's just no fun to be at church without you. And I've got a question for you, and that is, why do I like you so much? And just a few of those things, and suddenly your day is changed. But you can't have your best day if you're worried about people coming to you and cheering you up. You go to them and cheer them up, and you'll find out plenty of them will cheer you up. But you're just looking around all the time like a detective. What did I just see him do that I could talk to him? I'm so big on this, I just feel like it's my best day, and you've made it a lot my best day just being here, but I've been thinking about it all day coming here, and what a joy it is for a guy like me to come and talk about this. And I'm so glad I've got most of the people in the Mount Timpanogos Temple now saying, when they ask them how they are, it's my best day. And if you're just saying it, I defy anybody to say that to somebody without feeling something. When you say that, they look at you and you kind of feel like you're, because you can take a day and make a negative mess out of it, but you can also make a positive, glorious day out of it. And you can do that when you got a cold, and you can do it when somebody just kind of offended you. You can just do it. You're in charge. And it's not the power of positive thinking, but you just...
No, it's the power of positive acting.
Yeah.
Because when you say it and you do it, it's not just positive thinking. It's positive acting.
Yeah,
that's what changes us, and that's what changes those around us.
But sometimes I think it's all selfish, Bishop, because any time I do anything good, I seem to get more out of it than anybody. And I found out that giving is – receiving's not a bad thing, too. To be a receiver and to let people know, oh, I appreciate that. And to go up to the Sunday school teacher after, sometimes he stands there alone at the pulpit after he's given his lesson. Go up and tell him. Don't just tell him it was a good lesson. Say, when you said this, that really got me. I'm just so glad that you're inspired enough. You really touched me. And I want to thank you for being my Sunday school teacher. But why not do that? Why not show some appreciation? I found out if I have any disappointments, it's I don't think there's enough appreciation being rendered of people that do something. You see them do it and you think, John, that was really great, but why not tell them? People are a little self-doubtful. They don't know how they did. And if you tell them, you can, even your bishop, he's just a struggling old guy who never will figure he deserves more than a B minus. Because there's no way to get to go away from being bishop thinking, I was really an A bishop. But you can tell him. You can go up to him and tell him, boy, you did some magnificent thing as a bishop. And it's not insincere. It says in the Doctrine and Covenants, and you know it better than I do, but if you speak that thought that comes into your heart, and it's carried into their heart by the
power of the
Spirit, it never will be phony. And I don't think any good thing you ever can say about a person, you can be a politician and just be out for that. I'm not out. I'm just out to see if I can make this person feel better. And if you do, it's that more than anything else is going to make it your best day. But you got to be looking for everybody you can to give them a boost. So that when they walk away from you, they're just a little bit happier than when they came towards you. And so help me, that's what the world needs now. Is there's a lot of insecurity out there and a lot of people that don't think they're very successful and so on. But you can point out. So I guess I've said enough about that. But I just, I'm so glad to be able to say you, my Bishop Eric Hunson, this is my best day.
Well, you've made it my best day,
I'm going to go home,
George.
And I'm going to make it Marilyn's best day because she said,
sure
you will. Did you get to see Bishop Hunson? I talked to him.
Well, you have been an inspiration to me and many others through your teaching, through your storytelling, your writing, but mostly through your actions. And thank you for joining us on this episode of Mormon Identities. Listeners, thank you for joining us for yet another episode on Mormon Identities, where we talk about what it means to be Latter-day Saints, who we are, what we believe, and how we live. You've been listening to The Mormon Channel, the official station of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Until next time, remember that today is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Mormon Identities is brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. For more information about this program, please visit our website at mormonchannel.org.
You've been listening to Mormon Identities, here on the Mormon Channel.